Amen. Good morning. You learn a lot about the personality of your kids at an egg hunt, man. Our oldest, Morgan, she just wanted to make sure everybody had an egg, you know, and Haley wanted to make sure that she had all the eggs. So it was a very different experience with the kids. All right. Well, we are continuing today with a study that we started several weeks ago. We are calling it, as you've seen, From Death to Life. And we are moving toward Easter, as Will just said. We're moving toward the moment, in other words, in which Jesus literally physically moves from death to life, like the power of life that resides in Jesus, who is in fact God, and therefore the author of life, is so great that before he dies, he's able to say, I am going to suffer, I am going to die, I am going to be buried, and then on the morning of the third day, because I'm Jesus, the author of life, I'm going to come forth from the grave. I have a power in me greater than the power of death. And it's not just greater than the power of death for me, Jesus, but for all who believe in me. You know, we've been saying week upon week upon week that if you're a believer in Jesus, you're not moving toward death. You will die, I mean, unless he comes again before you die. So death is inevitable. That's the way of the world, right? It's the way of humanity. But man, it will not be your end. It will not be your end. And so we're moving toward Easter. And the teachings that we're looking at as we move toward Easter are teachings that Luke records in his gospel, but that Jesus is giving an explanation of the invitation that he extends to all of humanity, which, as we've also said, is not, hey, come to me, I'll forgive you past, present, and future, I'll fill you with my life-giving spirit, but then I'll send you out to live for yourself. If you have a problem, if there are any issues that arise in your life, or really when, give me a call, my phone will be on, I'll be there for you. Look, we have eternity together, I'll see you in heaven. It's not it. It's I love you so much, I don't want to wait another second to be with you. So yes, come to me, be forgiven past, present, and future. Yes, receive the power of my life-giving spirit within you. Yes, let me repurpose now your life. I want you to come live it with me. I want you to come be with me. I want to be with you all the time. Like, come do life with me. The extended offer is follow me. And what we've been looking at are different teachings that kind of help us understand what that means. Okay, so, all right, I'm supposed to follow you, Jesus. What does it involve? What does it require? What does it look like? Well, he comes to us today and he's like, okay, so in addition to what we've said in the previous weeks, followers of Jesus persevere in prayer. That is to say that when it comes to prayer, which is a different kind of way of saying that when it comes to God, can we agree? They don't give up. They don't quit. They don't throw in the towel, and they don't do that even when all the reasonable circumstances of their lives come together in such a way as to create a narrative that describes a situation in which at least it looks like God is not listening and help is not coming. Even then, they don't lose heart. Even then, they trust. Even then, they pray. So we pick up our study today in Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, where Luke says this. He says, and Jesus told them a parable, and then he gives us the point of the whole parable, which, because of my personality, I totally love. Lead with the bottom line, then tell me the story. And that's what he's going to do, okay? He says this. Here's, it's to the effect that they, or if we want to personalize it, that we, what, ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to give up, not to quit, not to throw in the towel. Don't do that. And so here's the story. Jesus says that in a certain city there was a judge. And the idea here is there's one city with one judge. If justice is coming, it's going to be through this guy. And if it's not, well, that's because he's the judge. And now he describes the judge. He says, who neither feared God nor respected man. Now, what does that mean? It means that he has no accountability in his life whatsoever. There's no cosmic accountability. You know, he doesn't believe that there's a God, and therefore that there's a heaven, and therefore that there's a hell, that there are rewards and punishments. He is not at all concerned about ruling and reigning as a judge in this particular city in such a way that, you know, I mean, when he gets to heaven, he'll have to answer to God for. No, none of that. So that's out. And he also does not care what anybody else thinks. So he's not concerned about a judicial ethics committee doing some kind of a review on him. He's not concerned about pleasing the electorate because he wants to be sure that he gets voted back into office as a judge. He does not care. So what we have with this guy is a guy who has no motivation to rule in favor of anyone but himself. In other words, justice is for sale in his courtroom. So when you come with your complaint against whomever and you show up at in his court, he's like, yeah, forget the facts. Who's gonna pay me more, you or you? Because whoever it is, I'm gonna rule in their favor. So y'all can think about it, you can talk about it, I'm gonna take five, and we'll come back and you can decide who's gonna pay me more. Like, justice goes to the highest bidder, which is a problem for everyone. But man, is it a problem for character number two in the story, because Jesus continues and he says, and there was also a widow in that city. Now, why does it matter that she was a widow? Because in Jesus' days, widows were, arguably the most vulnerable part of his society. Here's the deal. When your husband died, it didn't matter how fabulously wealthy he was. It did not matter what he owned. When he died, you suddenly owned nothing. You got nothing. You received nothing. And if you didn't have a son, which seems to be the instance in this story that Jesus is telling, this seems to be the implication, and it's pretty clear, to now take care of you and to step in when you've got an unjust judge in the city and you've got a valid complaint against somebody so that he could bribe the judge for you so that you can get relief. Assuming that it's worth the price that he has to pay, and that's all negotiable. Nevertheless, if you didn't have that, you were completely and totally destitute, and in fact, you were effectively the personal property of your now dead husband's family, and the reasoning behind that was this. They had cobbled together a bunch of money called a dowry, and they had come to your family and they had paid your family for you. They're compensating your family for the loss of all of your services and your presence in their family and so forth, and then you effectively became theirs. Well, 6 months or so later, no child, no son available to inherit from the husband. All of a sudden, now the husband dies. They basically own you. You're like an extra car in the family. All of a sudden, we've got an extra car. What's dangerous about that? You can sell a car. These women were sold. Feel that for a second. Now, sometimes they were sold back to their family, but if their family didn't have the dowry to refund because they've spent it, which was oftentimes the case, that didn't work. Highest bidder. How terrifying. But what we have, and we're going to see this, is a woman who has an adversary, and she needs justice against her adversary. This is oppressive. This is hurting her. This is really painful. This is hard. And her only hope to get justice is this guy who gives justice to the highest bidder. And how much does she own? Nothing. So she has nothing to give this man. So she has no hope of justice, or so it seems. And yet, Jesus says that this destitute widow just kept coming to this unjust judge, like day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, maybe? Like, she's persistent, and she's saying, give me justice against my adversary. Okay, so if you just stop there, what do you want to do for this woman? The first thing you want to do is give her a hug, don't you? You're just like, oh my goodness, I just want to give you a hug, if that's okay. All right, after that, you want to sit her down and say, look, I appreciate your persistence. I sense that that's just a part of your personality. But I feel like I need to help you by saving you some time. You need to give up. You need to quit. Stop, throw in the towel. This is not going to happen. Like, everyone in town, and please, I know you're in denial right now, but you got to know this is true. Everyone in town, I believe including you, know that justice is for sale in this guy's courtroom. Always. The only person he rules in favor of ever is his own self. And you have nothing. You will never have anything. You're not going to get justice from this guy. Give up. Stop wasting your time. Okay. I would ask you, have you done that with the Lord? And I was saying to the worship team, this is a painful topic, honestly, because it's one that a lot of us can relate to. You move through life and you collect up these passions, these burdens, these hurts, these wounds, these people that you can't let go of, that you care so desperately for, and you come to the Lord and you pray, and then nothing happens, and then you pray, and then maybe nothing happens, and you pray, and then maybe nothing happens, you pray, and then maybe nothing happens, and all right, I'll do it again. And then you give up. Sometimes not just on that prayer, sometimes on prayer itself. If you've had that experience, if I'm describing you, Jesus is like, oh, well, I've got a story for you. You with me in the story so far? Notice what happens next. He says that for a while, this unjust judge refused all of this woman's prayers for justice. But afterward, meaning after a while, this unjust judge said to himself, and this guy has perfect self-awareness, by the way. He says, though I neither fear God nor respect man, like he gets himself really well, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, for self-serving reasons, I'll do the right thing. I will give her justice that she's been asking for so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And then the Lord stops the story. And he looks at everybody who's listening, including us. And he says, hear what that unrighteous judge says to the widow, who by all accounts should have given up, should have quit, should have thrown in the towel. She had no reason to keep coming. Total waste of time. Because if you missed it, Jesus is like, he just gave it to her. Right result, wrong reasons, doesn't it? He gave it to her. He gave her the justice that she had no reason to expect. And then he moves from an unjust judge to Almighty God. So from less to infinitely greater. He's like, can you see the difference between God and this guy? Okay, good. He says, and will not God, who is perfectly just, who is utterly unselfish, who is wholly accountable to his own perfect character and nature, will not God give justice to his elect, meaning to his children, to those who are the purchase of Jesus, who do what? Who by faith continually cry to him day and night, meaning all of the time, will he, their heavenly Father, delay long over them? And then he answers his own question. He says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, I think we need to put on the table the fact that speedily is something he gets to define. Can we agree? Now, speedily to me is yesterday. That's speedily. Like I wake up today and I pray something and I realize, oh, you did this yesterday. I didn't know. I'm just discovering this reality now. Praise God. Justice, you know, things have changed. Like, wonderful. God has a different relationship to time than we do. And I've talked about this in the past. He wears a different watch. He relates to time differently. You know, like we feel the ticking of the clock, like actually feel it. We hear it and we feel it. And the older you get, the more you feel it. It's why we create things like bucket lists. I mean, why else would we create bucket lists if we weren't running out of time? You know, I gotta see the Grand Tetons before I die. You know, like, I'll be honest right now, I'm thinking, where are the Grand Tetons? I don't even know where the Grand Tetons are. Where are they? Are they like Montana or something? Is it Wyoming? Okay, thank you. Yeah, I got to go to Wyoming. I'm never going to Wyoming. It's never going to happen. But it's whatever that is for you. It's like, oh, I got to hurry up. I got to get this done. And we feel that more intensely in regard to justice than any other issue. Oh, I got to live to see this. This needs to happen. This needs to hurry. I'm running out of time. What if this doesn't change? What if this recompense is not made? What if I'm not cleared? What if I'm not vindicated? What if this person, they're going to get away with it, this person? Are they? I think not. I have a friend who told me recently, he's like, you know, I sort of like the idea that people just die and then that's it. And I said, well, why do you like that? I don't think you really like that. If you think about it, you don't like that. Because that leaves a lot of things unresolved. Oh, and incidentally, just as a side note, it means that literally everything in this life is completely meaningless. Nothing matters. So work it through. Our God, who is altogether just and who is altogether good, who has a different relationship with time than we do, who has the power of life over death, for whom nothing and not even death, not mine, not yours, not theirs, not anyone else's, can forestall anything that he wants to accomplish or do, comes to his people, and in a statement of freedom to us, if we will receive it, says things like, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." You know what that lets me do? It lets me go see the Grand Tetons, right? I don't got to worry about all this stuff. Actually, I don't have to fret and, you know, stir, and I don't have to churn over. I need to see this and then this, and I need to, and I'm angry, and I'm bitter, and I'm what? I need to be able to say, you know what, Lord, you know what my desires are. I'd like to see this, but this life is but a whisper. And you are good, and you are just, and you have promised, and you never fail. So, vengeance is yours. It's yours. Now I'm going to go follow you. Listen to how the Lord closes this. It's remarkable. He looks to the final day, the day of judgment. And he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" He doesn't mean he's going to find any Christians anywhere. He's like, no. Will my people possess the kind of faith that has proven itself by not quitting, by not giving up, by not throwing in the towel on prayer, which is kind of the same thing as saying throwing in the towel on God, even when every reasonable interpretation of the circumstances of their lives suggests that God was not listening and that deliverance wasn't coming. Will I find that kind of faith? And so I think you could just stop in a story like this as you're reading through the Bible and just go, you know, listen, that day could be today. Let's say, for example, that it is. Would he find that kind of faith in me right now? Because there's an invitation in that, isn't there? It's an invitation to renew that faith, to come back to that faith, or to maybe receive that faith for the first time. If God came today, would he find that faith in you? Guys, followers of Jesus, persevere in prayer. And here's why, because we're not like the widow in this story. Helpless. Stuck with an unjust judge. God's not like that judge. We are sons and daughters of a heavenly Father who has claimed and redeemed us through the blood of his Son, places infinite value upon us, and delights in welcoming us into his presence and hearing our voice in prayer and in giving us good gifts in his greater wisdom as he decides, just like any parent does for a small child, what is actually and authentically good. And with a greater wisdom in regard to the timing. But that's only if we're all Christians, which is kind of the point of the next parable, which is tied, by the way, to this parable. So Jesus continues, verse 9. Luke says that he also told this parable, and now he gives us the bottom line. Want to give Luke a hug? To some who trusted in whom? In Jesus? No. To some who trusted in themselves, that as a result of the kind of lives that they lived, scrupulous lives of obedience to the law of the Lord, okay, well, that they were righteous. In other words, they're kind of like looking around at everybody else and going, listen, I don't mean to brag or anything, though this guy is not above that. But I'm a little bit better than all of you spiritual peasants, you know? Like, I mean, I do this and I do that and I keep the law. And I mean, in fact, I'm not a little bit better. I said that in false modesty. I'm a heck of a lot better. Like, I'm head and shoulders. I am next level when it comes to following the Lord. And so then if God is comparing us to everyone else, if he's going to listen to the prayers of anyone, let anybody into his heaven, give his favor to anyone, well, obviously it's going to be me. Or is it? So Jesus tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and as a result, treated others actually and objectively less righteous than themselves with contempt. And here's the story. He says, two men went up to the temple to do the very thing that we're talking about now, which is to pray, okay? And in all likelihood, they went up at either 9 in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because those were the times of the daily sacrifices when the people of God would gather in the temple courts to pray. And now he describes these two. He says, one of these two men was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector. And one of the problems that we have in interpreting this particular parable is that a lot of us know that Jesus' adversaries were actually the Pharisees. His criticisms were largely leveled at the Pharisees. Like, he was not a fan of the Pharisees, and so we just kind of assume that because he's Jesus and he's God and he's right about everything, which is, by the way, all true, that everyone in their society felt the same way about the Pharisees. Now, I'm sure they had their critics, but that's not the way people felt. Generally speaking, these guys were revered. They were admired. They considered themselves to be spiritually elite, and everybody was like, yeah, actually, you are next level. Like, you're objectively different. Meanwhile, tax collectors, universally regarded unrighteous. So a Pharisee and a tax collector, they go up to the temple to pray. And Jesus says that the Pharisee, standing by himself, he does this on purpose. It's not like everybody's avoiding him. He's avoiding everyone else. So he goes somewhere, probably with his bodyguards, you know, so like nobody can touch him. He doesn't want to, you know, like, I mean, he doesn't want to rub elbows with you spiritual peasants because, I mean, you might defile him if he accidentally touches one of you. And he's extra holy. You get the idea? So standing by himself, he prays, and he prays, no doubt, with the posture of prayer that was common in that day. So he's looking up to the heavens, eyes open, hands outstretched. It's like he's fielding a punt, you know, like, because he's expecting God. I mean, he's probably expecting God to already have the windows of heaven open, anticipating what he wants. And you know, he's already dropped it, you know, like, it's going to come. So he's just like, I'm expectant because just kind of awesome. Don't you think? He prays in that posture out loud so that everyone who's not allowed near him can hear him. And he says this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So he's off to a good start. And then, as I envision it at least, he starts looking around the crowd, and it's not a big town. I mean, it's a big town by their standards, but it's not a big town by our standards. He knows people. They're all gathered in the courts. It's like looking for examples. You know, he sees the banker that was fired for what, he's like, extortioners! The guy's like, oh, thanks, dude. The unjust judge has wandered in. He's confused. He's looking for a coffee shop or something. He's like, anyway, he's like, unjust! He sees some guy that's having an affair. He's like, adulterers! You know, the guy's wife is like, wait, is he pointing at you? You know, like, the guy's like, no, it's clearly somebody. Oh, there's a wall behind me. So anyway, and then he raises his eyes, I think intentionally, and he looks to the eastern gate because he's looking for a tax collector. And I say that because that's as far into the temple as a tax collector could come. And so if a tax collector was there, this is where you would expect to be able to see him. And he points the guy out and he says, or even like this tax collector. And then he tells us what makes him different from everyone else. He says, unlike all of you spiritual peasants who only fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, I fast twice a week. So 104 times a year, I'm outpacing you by 103 times. I mean, that is next level. Then he continues and he says, and not only that, but I also give tithes of all that I get. Let me explain that. That doesn't just mean of all the income that he gets. It means also of what he then buys with all of his already tithed upon income. So let's say this guy makes $100. He gets $100. He tithes 10. Why? He tithes 10 of that. Why? Because the word tithe literally means 10th. So he gives $10. Then he's got $90 left. Forget taxes. Let's just say he's got 90, okay? If it's taxes, now he's got $4 left. But we're not going to say that. He's got 90 left. 90 is left, okay? And he's hungry and he needs groceries and he needs a loaf of bread and a dozen eggs. And he's got 90 bucks, so he's thinking, if they're on sale, maybe I can get that. And so he goes down to Publix and he just gets it in under the number. He's got 3 cents left. He takes the loaf of bread and the eggs and then he tithes on that. Okay, that's next level. That's definitely different. So his assumption is, as he's looking up to heaven with his arms outstretched, is, I'm going to feel the dadgum punt. Like, it's already on the way. I just can't see it breach the clouds yet. For sure, of all the people here, God, my prayer. You're going to hear me. You're going to answer me. Oh, what a shocking story this becomes. For Jesus says, but the tax collector, you remember that guy, the tax collector, he's in the eastern gate, that guy, standing there in recognition of his unrighteousness, parenthetically, that you owe Mr. Pharisee, who keeps all the laws, just absolutely humiliated. So what about love your neighbor as yourself? Did you just keep that one? Because that's the second greatest commandment. Oops. He says, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Forget putting his hands out. He uses his hands to beat his chest to demonstration that they would have understood of sincere humility and repentance. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There it is. And Jesus gives us the punchline. He says, I tell you that this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified. What does that mean? It means that God looked upon that man and God legally, officially declared that man who has thrown himself on the mercy of the court, abandoned any possibility that he could ever do anything to please God. He declared him to be righteous and not the other guy, rather than the Pharisee. And now notice how Jesus reverses the order of the words in this final statement. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will in the end be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's saying, look, spiritually speaking, guys, things are not always the way that they appear. So if you think you can just stroll into the presence of the Lord based upon the record of your good life as you compare yourself to everyone else and expect that he's going to, of course, he's going to listen to your prayers and he's going to let you into his heaven. And I mean, if he's going to favor anybody, it's going to obviously be, I mean, you know, you get all the stars in the classroom and it's not going to happen that way because you're making the wrong comparison. The comparison is not horizontal, it's vertical. So unless you can actually claim to be as holy as God, as beautiful as God, as just as God, as righteous as God, as wise as God, as loving as God, as caring as God, I mean, do I need to keep going? Like, unless you compare equally with God morally, you're done. You're left at the Eastern Gate with one option. And that is to throw yourself on the mercy of the court. But fortunately, you have a gracious and wonderful judge who loves you irrespective of all of your failures, and so much so that before you even entered into the courtroom, like I'm saying, I like my prayers answered yesterday, how about 2,000 years ago? Before I even enter in, payment has been made. Prayers have been answered. And all I need to do is throw myself on the mercy of the court as I see and find them in the person and work of Jesus Christ and say, I claim him as the payment for all of my sin. And the gavel drops and God says, then you are righteous. Not because you've lived a righteous life, but because he did. And he has paid the penalty for all your unrighteousness. You're free. And you're no longer a widow. You're a child of the living God. And I am your perfect, loving, heavenly Father. So I close with these two questions. First, are you like the Pharisee in this story, or are you like the tax collector? Do you kind of feel like a little bit of spiritual entitlement? Like, you know, I don't know, I think maybe I'm kind of awesome, and I think the Lord should let me in, and I look better than everybody else. All right, well, let's say you're right. And? Or have you, like the tax collector, realized, wrong comparison, I have to compare myself to God, by that I am undone, I throw myself on the mercy of the court and I claim the blood of Jesus as the payment. Because if you've done that, then you have every reason to persevere in prayer, because again, you're not like the widow, you're a son or daughter of God, and he's not an unjust judge. He is a perfect, loving Heavenly Father who longs and looks for ways to give good gifts to his children. Though I think we need to say, he, in his greater wisdom, decides what's good and the timing of it all. But he invites us to come to know him, to know his heart, to believe that he is good, and to find rest in that, and not to give up. So last question is, what are you waiting for from the Lord? And have you given up? Because it seems to me the story is saying, nah, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. Keep coming. Keep letting me hear your voice. Keep letting me know what's on your heart. Keep meeting with me, relating to me, getting to know me. Know that I wear a different watch, and actually be comforted by that, because not all of the riddles are going to be solved in your lifetime. Not all the knots are going to be undone within however many years you've got. Oh, good grief, the ticking of the clock. Yeah, you know what? No. If you think about the things that you leave behind that actually last forever, that keep working beyond your death, prayer probably ought to top your list. Come, trust me, and don't quit. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come praying that you might remind us of who you are. Not who we make you out to be, not who others tell us you are, not what our circumstances suggest at times, but your true nature, your true character, your authentic and everlasting love, your plans, your purposes, your wisdom, your power. Oh, Lord, would you draw near, and would you, by your Spirit, reveal the reality of you to us and the reality of your love for us. Would you pour that out in us that we might rest, knowing that we have a Heavenly Father and he is just, faithful, true, wise, loving, gracious, generous, altogether good, and listening. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.